So turn in your Bibles this morning once again to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, we pick up at verse 1. Just to set this up, thus far in our study of the first three chapters of Leviticus, we've looked at God's instructions concerning the offering of burnt offerings, either from one's herd or flock, or in the case of those who were too poor to have either a herd or a flock, we talked about them being able to bring birds as offerings as well. We looked at the variety of options for grain offerings. As you'll recall, there were several options available to those who wished to bring from their produce and from their other things that they might make from that produce. Unlike the burnt offerings, you'll recall that these grain offerings were not salvific. They had no atoning implications, but were simply representative of one's commitment to the covenant that the Lord had made with his people. We also noted that these grain offerings were to be seasoned with salt, because salt was an indication of the permanence of the covenant, God's intent to preserve the covenant that he had made with his people. Now, most recently, we talked about the peace offering, which, as we learned, was a beautiful foreshadowing of Christ himself in the Lord's table. If you missed any of those lessons, I would encourage you, as I always do, to go back to sermon audio and listen to those as you're able. But this brings us to the fourth kind of offering stipulated by the Lord, which is the sin offering. Beginning at verse 1 of this fourth chapter, we read this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed." Now notice carefully what follows here are the Lord's instructions concerning unintentional or inadvertent sin. Just to give you a heads up on what we're going to be looking at from this point through chapter 5, here in the whole of chapter 4, again, Moses is providing us with instruction concerning God's requirement that purification offerings be made for these unintentional or inadvertent offenses. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, he covers the sins of omission. And in verses 14 through 19, he deals with reparation offerings for the same inadvertent sins that he talks about in our text this morning. Now, you might be wondering, if someone sins but doesn't mean to sin, is that still a sin for which restitution must be made? And the answer, of course, is yes. Why? Well, we've talked about this quite a bit leading up to this point, but God demands perfect obedience to his righteous standards, and anytime we miss the mark, whether intentionally or unintentionally, there's a price to be paid for our restitution. Remember what the definition of sin is. The definition of sin is simply missing the mark. What mark? The mark that God has established. When God says, do this, don't do that, when God says that these are my requirements, if you would be righteous before me, that's the mark we're talking about. And any deviation from that, any failure to comply with God's law 100% is sin. Anything short of God's perfect, righteous standard is sin. Once again, I would refer you to James 2:10, where he talks about how much of God's law must be observed in order for us to be in a right relationship to him. And how much is that? All of it. If you fail at one point, you're guilty of failing at the whole thing. And so, aren't you glad for Christ who lived that perfect life for us and paid the perfect price for your salvation and mine? But again, here Moses is addressing these sins that are unintentional. David prayed about these very sins. You might recall from Psalm 19, verse 12, where he prays, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults." In other words, Lord, if there's something I'm doing that is out of step with your perfect standard, then acquit me of those things. You know, I think we would do well to think of our lives in those same ways. Even though we stand as those perfectly justified in the righteous robes of Christ, even though our sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west and God will recall it no more, even though you and I stand completely absolved of every sin that we've ever committed, are committing, or will ever commit, we still need to be aware of the danger of sinning. We still need to be aware of the sins that we commit. Now, I know that sounds kind of counterintuitive. It sounds like, well, if it's all been paid for, you know, why do we worry about it at all? Well, this is the same argument that Paul made in Romans 6. You know, his imaginary antagonist says, well, you know, you might say to me, if we sin all the more, then grace will abound. And he says, God forbid that you would even think that. That's indicative of a mind that has not been restored by the grace of God and salvation. That speaks of a mind that wants its cake and to eat it too. It speaks of someone who is dual-minded. I have no intention of obeying God's law simply because Christ obeyed that for me. That's the wrong attitude. The new life that we have in Christ, the Holy Spirit who lives in each of us, compels us to be obedient and to think often about our obedience, not in a slavish fear, not in a way that causes us at every turn to question our salvation, but really more to marvel at the finished work of Christ and be more grateful for the finished work of Christ on our behalf. If you're not thinking about the sins that you commit, you're missing a large portion of your growth in Christ. Don't dwell on them. Don't necessarily bemoan them as the thing that's going to cause you to lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. But be mindful of those things because they're representative of an attitude that is anti-Christ. Be obedient for Christ's sake. So let me just ask you this. Did this same requirement apply to those who lived before God's provision of the law to the Israelites? Now, why do I ask that? Well, I ask that because in Romans 5:13, Paul seems to indicate that this wasn't the case prior to the institution of the law. Remember what he says in Romans 5:13? He says, "Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." Now, he says something similar in the previous chapter at verse 15, where he wrote that the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. And you might be thinking at this point, so those living prior to Moses, how were they guilty of sinning when they had no law to tell them what constituted sin to begin with? This is actually really easy to understand if you understand the doctrine of original sin. Once again, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And I know there are a lot of people who get that twisted. We're sinners because we sin. That's not true at all. In Romans 5, verse 12, Paul says very definitively that when Adam fell, he plunged the entirety of the human race into sin. Adam, being our federal head, now represents all of mankind. From him throughout the rest of time, we are all born in trespasses and sins. I've told you before, this is why Joseph could have never been Jesus' real father, because he would have inherited Joseph's sin. He would have inherited the sin through the male line from Adam going all the way forward. And so once we understand that we are sinners simply because we are fallen in sin from the moment we're conceived, right? It makes things a little bit easier to understand relative to the sins that we commit. Even before the introduction of God's law, men stood condemned on the basis of their connection to Adam. And this is what makes context so important. If you read Romans 5:13 in the immediate context of verses 12 through 14, then the answer to this seeming dilemma is quite clear. Let's just read it all together, Romans 5, 12 through 14. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. This is just another way of saying that all men were condemned just by virtue of their being born in Adam, right? This is why the second Adam had to come and reverse the effects of the fall of the first Adam. The second Adam, of course, being Christ himself. So if all men are sinners, not because they sin necessarily, but simply because of their connection to Adam, why does the Lord even make a distinction between unintentional and intentional sins? I mean, if we're all fallen in Adam and we are born with a death sentence hanging over our heads, what does it matter whether my sin is intentional or unintentional? Well, we don't really know quite how to explain that fully, but we can understand that this is just another way for the Lord himself to drive home the point that because we're sinners by nature, we are in fact going to sin, and we're going to sin in one of two ways. We're either going to sin intentionally or unintentionally. This is a distinction that needs to be made, not because we're not in original sin. This is a distinction that needs to be made because understanding the difference between intentional sin and unintentional sin really drives to the heart of the person, the intentions behind the things that we do. When we're given a new heart to replace our heart of stone, we're given a heart of flesh. This heart of flesh is able for the first time to understand the real difference and the significance between willful sin and unwillful sin. Follow with me as we go along here, because this will be way more clear, I think, as we get deeper and deeper into our text. Now, here's the thing. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10:4, we've talked about this as well for a number of weeks now, especially through Exodus. But the writer to the Hebrews has made the point in Hebrews 10:4 that it was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever remove sin, which means that the sole purpose of the detailed instructions given to the Israelites regarding these sin offerings was primarily to teach them not that they actually worked, but that God was instituting them as a way of pointing to their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Remember what Paul says about the law in total? He says the law was given as our tutor to lead us to Christ. As I've said before, there is a built-in sense of futility in the law. Anyone who was really mindful of the law and its place in their lives and their responsibility to obey the law to perfection, anytime they tried that, they failed, right? So what did that do in their minds and in their hearts? It convinced them that they needed to look beyond themselves. They needed to look at the promises, the messianic promises, beginning in Genesis 3, of the one who would come and finally crush the head of the serpent. They needed to be able to see that although I can't do this, there is someone coming who can and will. All of these things are designed to point us to Christ. To cause us, you know, even if you didn't hear any of the messianic prophecies and you weren't really up to speed on the promises that God would send a redeemer eventually, that built-in sense of futility would at the very least cause you to cry out to God, Lord, I can't do this. If I'm to be covered, you must cover me. If I'm to be forgiven, you're going to have to do it because I can't do this. But if the Holy Spirit was operative in them, they would also follow that up with, but I'm going to do my dead level best because I love you. I'm going to do my best to comply with your righteous standard simply because you are my God, and I am intent on obeying you. Again, how much more futile could it be to learn that all of these things that you've been doing to try to garner the favor of God, they don't work in and of themselves. They point to something else. I can't imagine the kind of life the person of faith must have lived with this constant fear and this constant anticipation of what the Lord would ultimately do, especially during those 400 silent years between the close of the Old Testament and the announcement of John the Baptist of Jesus' coming. Can you imagine 400 years where no prophet spoke in the land? Utter silence. Would have been intimidating. It would have been frustrating. It certainly would have been something as a cause of concern for most people living in that time frame. Now, as for intentional sins, here in this passage, we're talking about unintentional sins, sins that you don't mean to commit, sins that might be committed out of ignorance of the law. But what about intentional sins? I think this is another thing that goes really without being spoken about as often as it should be. In Hebrews 10:26, remember, we're still talking about Hebrews 10. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever remove sins. But you get down to Hebrews 10:23-25. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but as you see the day drawing nearer, stir one another up even more fervently. Well, in 10:26, remember what's being said there. For he who goes on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. The writer here is alluding to the fact that, and this might come as a surprise, in the entirety of God's law, while there were in fact ways of making restitution for the effects of intentional sin, there was no sacrificial offering available that would actually atone for intentional sin. Anybody surprised by that? I mean, that's remarkable. Why is that the case? Well, Numbers 15 is a good indication as to why this was. Numbers 15, verse 30. Anyone who sins defiantly, that is intentionally, whether native-born or foreigner, blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel. Because they have despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, they must surely be cut off. Their guilt remains on them. Now, that's heavy. That's heavy. But it's not as heavy as you might think. Remember, we're talking about one of two kinds of people here. This is the thing that we need to keep in our minds the whole time we're talking about sin, sin offerings, the effectiveness of those offerings, and so on and so forth. Throughout the scriptures, there are only two kinds of people: the unregenerate and the regenerate, the lost and the found, the unsaved and the saved. Right? Those who were of Israel, with whom God made this covenant, were a picture, again, of his redeemed ones. They were the ones to whom were given all of his commandments, his laws were given to them, and they were representative of those in whom the Holy Spirit would dwell. Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. All those of like precious faith of Abraham are in the same camp as Abraham, and so on and so forth. So, this is what makes this a little easier to understand. The thing going on here, the reason there's no sacrifice for intentional sins is because it was unthinkable that anyone who was a genuine child of the thrice holy God would ever sin against him intentionally. To do so was a sure indication that you had rejected the covenant of God. Now think about that for just a minute. Think about that in your own life. This was true, by the way, even in the earliest days of the church. It was unthinkable that anyone in whom God's Spirit dwells would ever intentionally trample underfoot the precious blood of Christ. It was something that they simply could not process, that anyone claiming to be a believer would intentionally do something that would run contrary to that profession of faith. I don't know about you, but that's really convicting. Now, the beauty of that is, whereas there were no Old Testament prescriptions for intentional sin to be atoned for, Christ does atone for that. When Christ hung on that cross and he looked down at those who were doing what they were doing to him with every bit of intentionality, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Right? And I think he gave them kind of a break there, don't you? They knew full well what they were doing. Right? So I think throughout the New Testament especially, we learn that there's no sin that cannot be redeemed. But there are myriad ways where you can prove yourself to not be the genuine article. There are countless ways that you can prove yourself to not be who you claim to be. Anyone who goes on sinning with impunity after coming to a knowledge of Christ, well, what does Hebrews 6 say about those people? Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Right? There are people who claim to be believers. They come right up to the throne of grace. They enjoy the benefits of the fruits of the Spirit, at least as they see them in other people. They look like they're fully on board. And what does the writer of the Hebrews say there? If such a person then falls away after having tasted the goodness of God, having seen the work of the Holy Spirit, having played a part in the body of Christ, although it was a false role that they were playing, for them to fall away, it's impossible to ever renew them again to repentance. Why? Because they forfeited the very thing that would save them. It's really a restatement, or Hebrews 10:26 is really a restatement of that. If you sin willfully in the face of God's grace, there's no longer anything that can save you. If you reject the grace of God offered in the gospel, there's nothing else that can save you. Now, again, that doesn't mean you can never be saved in that sense. I've always said Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, I've never met anybody, or at least I don't want to know if I've met anybody, who has actually fully and finally fallen away. I refuse to acknowledge that, because as long as there's breath in your lungs, regardless of what you may have done, truth be told, we were all rejectors of Christ at one point. Right? Ephesians 2, again, we were all dead in trespasses and sins. We were all children of wrath, just like the rest, but God. So I don't really know what the writer's talking about there in terms of real application. I don't want to think that there are people that I know who have finally and forever rejected Christ and are no longer within the reach of his grace. I don't know if I can put anybody in that category. He can. He did that with the Pharisees, right? John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. You're not my sheep. Meaning what? Well, with his omniscience, they would never be his sheep. But that's a declaration that only he can make. We can't make that call. You know, I get really tired of people coming up to me asking me, "Do you believe so-and-so is saved?" I have no way of knowing whether they're saved. I don't have the eternal mind of God. I can tell you that what they've done and what they're doing and what they're likely to do in the future indicates that they might not be his, but I'm going to pray for them nonetheless, right? I'm going to pray that God will reach them, that God will save them in his time. Anyway, All this to say that here in our text, Moses is talking exclusively about unintentional sin, whether it be committed by an individual or, as he says here, by the priest in such a way as to bring guilt on the people. Now, again, this is where it's important that we hold in our minds the fact that people are dead in trespasses and sins. They are born in the sin of their father, Adam. But here we're talking about individual sins that people commit. There is a sense in which a priest can do something that will affect the people to whom he ministers in a negative way. Now, what are the things that are under consideration? Well, the Lord explains that these are any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done. In other words, any disobedience to God's explicit commandments, either by the Israelite himself or the priest who's been appointed to minister over him, must be dealt with in the manner prescribed in what follows. Now, of course, this begs the question, just how can the priest sin in such a way as to bring guilt upon the people to whom he ministers? Well, this is not that difficult to understand either if we understand the nature of the priest's office and function. The priest is a spiritual leader. The priest is an intercessor, a teacher of the people. And in that role, his sin could quite possibly lead some under his ministry to sin in the same way, simply by following his example. People who sin, let's say the sin is false teaching. Most people who are guilty of false teaching in the world today are false teachers because they have been under false teaching. They teach erroneous doctrines because they themselves have been taught erroneously. Now, this doesn't absolve either them or the ones that taught them, but there is a sense in which the leader is more responsible. There is a sense in which, you know, this is why James says in James chapter 4, let not many of you become teachers, because you'll incur double God's wrath, whatever that means, double the punishment. But there is a sense in which the priest himself can be guilty of leading the people astray, and at the same time, the people themselves are then guilty. Again, this is the cut and dry nature of sin itself. It doesn't matter where you get your ideas from. It doesn't matter where you've been falsely taught. If you continue to promulgate that same false doctrine, you're guilty. You're guilty. And again, this kind of falls under the sin of inadvertent sins. Most people who spread false doctrine, at least below the leadership level, most of them don't have any idea that they're spreading false doctrine. That's why it's important for us to come alongside, right, and instruct them in the proper way to understand the Scriptures, lest they continue down that erroneous path. Hosea 4:6, you'll recall where the Lord said to the Jewish priests, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests." The classic phrase, error begets error, is alive and well all over the world. And this is equally true of those who serve in the ministry today, not just then. The seriousness of this kind of sin can be seen in the remedy prescribed. And what's that? Verse 3. If the anointed priest sins as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. Now, some of your translations might have young bull or bullock. This generally means that the animal would have been in its second or third year of life. This would have been a bull in the prime of its life. Now, what's significant about that? Well, the nature of the priest's sin is such that it warrants the highest imaginable payment. Bulls were treasured. Bulls were responsible for increasing the size of one's herd or flock. And so to lose a bull because you sinned, to have to offer a young bull as a way to make restitution for your sin, that was a heavy price to pay. That was a very heavy price to pay. And understand this as well. This is another indication that God has varying levels of punishment reserved for those who commit different kinds of sins. We're going to see in this passage where we go from bulls to just general livestock to goats, sheep, and so on and so forth. So what we see is, to the person who is given much, much will be required. In other words, the higher up the ladder you go, not in terms of lording it over people or anything like that, but in terms of your responsibility to the people, the higher up you go, the stiffer the penalty for your sin. And I think there's a really important picture being painted there. Now, make no mistake about it, although there are variations in the egregiousness of sins, hell's hell, right? Any sin that's unatoned for sends a person to hell, and whether they end up in East Hell, West Hell, North Hell, or South Hell, it's hell. So we're not going to equivocate about, you know, well, at least your hell won't be as bad as the other person's hell. No, that misses the point entirely. Hell is hell, and you don't want to go there, especially for all eternity. Well, let's move on to verse 4. Let's keep reading. Here we read that the one bringing the sacrifice shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. So, is there any significance to this number of times that the blood was to be sprinkled? I mean, that sounds fairly precise, right? He's to dip his finger in the blood, and he's to sprinkle the blood 7 times before the Lord. Well, the number 7 is not a great mystery in Scripture. The number 7 is most frequently used to indicate perfection or completeness. I mean, how do we see that in Scripture? Well, the Lord created everything that is in 6 days, and he rested on the 7th day, which means that's the day of completion. That's the day of culmination. There were 7 branches, you'll recall, on the golden candlestick, the menorah, which were representative of the sevenfold Spirit of God. Isaiah 11:2. Actually references the sevenfold Spirit of God. And in case you're not familiar with what that is, let me just give you all 7 of these descriptors for the Holy Spirit. Number 1, he's the Spirit of the Lord. Number 2, he's the Spirit of wisdom. 3, the Spirit of understanding. 4, the Spirit of counsel. 5, the Spirit of power. 6, the Spirit of knowledge. And 7, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The sevenfold Spirit of God is really a descriptor of those perfections which would characterize Messiah himself. The Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, would be known in large measure by these same 7 things. That's what it's meant by the sevenfold Spirit of God. It doesn't mean that the Spirit of God exists in 7 persons. It doesn't mean that there's a sevenfold division between these things. These are the completion of who he is. He is all of these things. We also think of Naaman's being washed how many times in the Jordan? 7 times he was dipped in the Jordan. The city of Jericho was besieged for how many days? 7 days. How many trumpets were blown by the priests? 7 trumpets. How many priests? 7 priests. Peter's offer to forgive his brother was what? 7 times. Why that number? Because in his mind, that would be the number of completion. That would be the perfect time, perfect number of times to forgive his brother. But what did the Lord say? I say unto you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And again, that doesn't mean 490. That means perfection times perfection. It means as often as your brother sins against you, whether it's one time, whether it's seven times, whether it's 7 trillion times, you're to forgive him. The number of completion. Anyway, the blood being sprinkled 7 times in front of the veil was a way of picturing one's intention of receiving complete atonement for sin. Verse 7, the priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall remove from it all the fat of the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, and the 2 kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys, just as it is removed from the ox of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest is to offer them up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh with its head and its legs and its entrails and its refuse, that is all the rest of the bull, he is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now, again, once again, we can see God's incredible detail. His instructions are very detailed. And again, this is to prove his exacting nature. He is a God of infinite detail. And number two, it's also to add to that sense of futility. If I mess up on one of these steps, I'm done. If I mess up on one of these things, my atonement won't be complete. There will be something, you know, can you imagine leaving the temple area and thinking to yourself, okay, how did that go? I did that. Whoops. I missed a step. That's that futility, that's that frustration that would be born in someone who's relying on themselves and their performance to be redeemed by God. Again, it would have been a very frustrating thing. I'm not going to belabor any of the things that we read here. We've talked about those. We talked about them both in our studies of Exodus on occasion and in the first 3 chapters of this book of Leviticus. The same procedures in verses 13-35 are repeated in different types of offerings throughout the Old Testament, in fact. In verses 13-21, Moses instructs the Israelites concerning the unintentional sins committed by the whole congregation. And what's the procedure? Well, it's the same procedure that's prescribed for the sinning priest, except that the elders of the congregation were to lay their hands on the head of the bull representing the nation. It would have been impossible for all of the Israelites for whom this atoning was being made, it would be impossible for them all to line up and put their hand on the bull. It was done as a representative gesture by the leaders amongst the congregation of Israelites. Moses addresses the unintentional sins committed by the leaders and the precise way they're to be handled in verses 22-26. In this case, it's not a bull, but as I said a moment ago, it's a male goat without defect. The procedure for the offering is the same. In verses 27-31, he turns his attention to any of the common people who unintentionally sin. And again, the animal required to be sacrificed this time is a female goat without defect. You can again see the kind of lessening here in terms of the importance or the visibility of the sin that's being committed. In verses 32-35, the Lord offers the common man an option in that he can bring a female lamb as opposed to a goat. Now, there's one important question that we need to address here. Why does God require sinning rulers to bring a male goat while the sinning commoner was allowed to bring a female goat? You ever wonder that? I mean, why couldn't they just both bring a male or both bring a female? Why such specificity? Most commentators feel that this was the Lord's way of relating to the Israelites, that, again, the sins of those in leadership were more egregious in some way than the sins of those outside of leadership. Male goats, again, were more expensive and more treasured than female goats. I forget what the ratio is, but there are far more female goats born than there are males. It's just something that God worked into his creation. And so the males would have been more valuable, and thus the person committing those types of sins at their level, those sins would have been considered more egregious. I don't know how that works out. Not even going to attempt to explain that in any more detail, but that seems to be what we're talking about. The greater the sin, the greater the price that's to be paid. Now, it's actually similar. I mentioned this a moment ago, but in Luke chapter 12, in verse 48, the latter part of verse 48, it's there that the Lord says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." It's just kind of an axiomatic thing. It's the way the Lord works. If you're given much, much is required of you. If you're not given as much, then not as much is being required of you. How does that work in terms of fairness? Well, again, we don't want to ask the question of fairness when it comes to God. It just, that's how it is, right? And we just need to accept it and kind of leave the mystery to him, right? Before I close, though, let me just point out one common denominator in all of these instructions. Regardless of your station in life, regardless of where you find yourself, whether it's in leadership, whether it's one rung below leadership, whether it's just a commoner, whether it's a foreigner who is wanting to partake in this covenant of God's grace, which, by the way, that in and of itself is remarkable, is it not? That foreigners are mentioned here. For all those who say that one could not be a person of faith without being an Israelite, it's just not true. Foreigner would have been Gentiles, and God yet made a provision for them if they would show an interest in being in a part of his covenant relationship with the Israelites. But regardless of your station in life and the Lord's prescription for the sacrifice that was to be offered accordingly, in each and every case, the one offering the sacrifice was required to lay his hand on the animal before killing it. And I've talked about this before. This laying on of the hand indicated that you were willing to transfer your sin to that sacrifice. As I was reading about this, I came across a sermon by Spurgeon. I want to read a portion of this to you because it's, in typical Spurgeon-esque fashion, it's really good in describing exactly what was going on here. Spurgeon says this. He says, "My text says that the guilty person who brought the sin offering laid his hand upon its head, and this act gives a pictorial and symbolic answer to your questions and tells you how you can come into connection with Christ and how his great sacrifice can become available for you. You have to do to Christ spiritually what these Hebrews did literally. I shall speak only of two things which we may learn from my text. The first is the intent of the symbol, and the second is the simplicity of the symbol. This laying on of the hand of the offerer on the head of the victim presented to him, or by him to God as a sin offering. First, then, let me try to explain the intent of the symbol. What did it mean? For these things of which I shall speak in explaining this symbol are necessary in order to that Christ should become yours. Follow me very carefully and prayerfully, dear friend, if you do indeed desire to be saved, for it may be that the Lord will lead you into everlasting life even while I'm speaking. I pray that he may do so. The first meaning of this laying on of the hand upon the head of the sacrifice is this: it was a confession of sin. The offering was a sin offering, but for sin it would not have been needed. That is, without sin it wouldn't be needed. The man who came and laid his hand on the head of the sin offering acknowledged by that act and deed that he was a sinner. If there had been anyone who was not a sinner, he would have had no right to be there. A sin offering for a person who had no connection with sin would have been a superfluity. Superfluous. Why should he bring a sin offering to the Lord? So, dear friends, if you have no sin, you're not fit subjects for Christ's saving power and grace. If you're not guilty, you do not need forgiveness. If you have never transgressed the law of God, you need not come before him with a sin offering. Only remember that if you do think so, you are under one of the most sorrowful delusions that ever entered the brain of a madman. You're deceiving yourself. Depend on it. If you say that you have no sin, the truth is not in you. But he who brought a sin offering before the Lord said, in effect, this is what I need because I'm a sinner. I need to have my sin taken away, for I am guilty in the sight of God. So I put my hand upon this lamb or goat or bullock, which is about to die, thereby confessing that I need a sacrifice in order that the sin which I confess that I have committed may be put away. Are you reluctant to confess that you are a sinner? If so, I pray very earnestly that you may speedily get rid of that reluctance. God does not ask you to confess your sin to any man. It would be a shame for you to do so, for you would pollute that man, whoever it might be, if you poured into his ear the sad tale of your filthiness and sin. God does not ask you to do any man the serious wrong of whispering into his ear the foul story of your transgressions. It is not to your fellow creature, but to your God that you are to confess your sin. Go straight to him and say, as the prodigal said to his father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. What makes you so slow to do that? Do you imagine that he does not know about your sin and think you can hide anything from him? That is impossible, for all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him whom we have to do. Is it your pride that keeps you from confessing your sin? How can you hope that God will forgive you if you will not acknowledge that you have sinned against him? Think how you act toward your children, how ready you are to clasp them to your bosom when they have offended against you, yet you watch to see in them signs of repenting and relenting. As usual, Spurgeon hits the nail on the head. If we would be forgiven our sins, we must acknowledge that we're sinners. And if we acknowledge that we're sinners, we must take our sin to Christ. And as it were, as is pictured in the Old Testament sacrificial system, we must lay our hands on Christ. We must apprehend Christ and beg him to do that which we cannot do for ourselves. The imagery here is stunning. The willingness of someone to lay their hand on the animal that was about to die. That same thing's required of you and me today. If you're a sinner here this morning and you've not yet apprehended Christ as your very own, if you've not yet put your hand on him, as it were, and confessed that you're a sinner and he's the only way that you can be saved, then you're not ever going to be saved unless and until you make the sacrificial Lamb of God your own. And again, you might say, well, Pastor, you always teach about God's sovereignty, and isn't it Christ who's going to apprehend me? Yes. But what will be your response when you are apprehended by Christ? Your response will be to reach out and lay your hand on him and say, here's all my sin. Thinking about that hymn we sing, here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. No man would ever do that unless and until the Lord himself had intervened to wake him up from his deadness in trespasses and sins and grant him new life in Christ. Do you have that new life in Christ this morning? And if you do, aren't you grateful for the fact that even when you do sin intentionally, the grace of God covers it? Aren't you glad that even when you mess up, even when you get a little bit outside of yourself, even when you slip off the rails and say, well, I'm just going to do this thing because I really enjoy this thing, aren't you glad that Christ says it's covered? But at the same time, don't do it again. To offend Christ is one of the most unimaginable things that we as believers could ever do. To intentionally fly in the face of the blood of the sacrifice and count it an unclean thing is the most heinous thing we can do. Just because we've been forgiven of our sins, just because we have the assurance of our faith, doesn't give us license to continue in those things. I hope you'll think more seriously about that, believer. But also, I hope if you're an unbeliever this morning, I implore you to reach out to Christ. I implore you to cry out from the very depths of your soul, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's close in a word of prayer.